If you have your Bible with you, open it there with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. As you're turning there, I realize I wish I had put a little paragraph in the bulletin about the Chalcedonian Creed this evening, just to give a little historical context. It's one of those creeds that's full of truth, but some of the wordings and the phrases there can make us Protestants a little squeamish, things like calling Mary the Mother of God. But rest assured, everything in there, I think, is rightly in there. That was one of the questions my students in Africa asked, is why is that phrase in there? And I said, well, you have to understand that the problem in that day was teachers going around denying the full divinity of Jesus and saying that he was less than God or that he was not fully God. And so the writers of this creed were very concerned to emphasize that Jesus was fully God in every way imaginable. And so they phrased things in such a punchy way that when they said Mary, the Mother of God, they meant to say this baby child that she gave birth to was no less than God in the flesh. Make that clear. They wanted to make that clear. So anyway, just a word of context there to perhaps fully appreciate that creed. But in any case, Genesis 18, when we were with Abraham last in Genesis 17, our God gave yet another reassurance to Abraham to help strengthen his weak and wobbly faith. He expressed his promise to him from yet another angle and yet another vantage point and unpacked even more dimensions of his promises to give Abraham even more reason to be assured and to trust. Well, now it is Sarah's turn in this chapter tonight. So before we read this passage and see another episode of how the Lord deals with his doubting people, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing upon our study of his word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it is the word of life, the word of truth, and the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you that you have not left your people wandering and you've not left your church without direction or guidance, but you have given us your word, and we hear your voice as you speak to us from it. So bless us as we study it now. May we see afresh your covenant mercy and grace to your people, especially and supremely as it points us to Christ, to the one who is the yea and amen to all of your promises. We ask it in his name. Amen. Genesis 18, we're going to read the first 15 verses tonight. This is God's holy word. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. Ever have a situation where you just needed to face the facts? Hard as it was, as inconvenient as it may have been, try as you might to finagle and manipulate the situation in your favor, there was no avoiding it. It was time to face the facts, admit the unpleasant reality, face the music, wake up and smell the coffee, confront the inevitable, whatever metaphor you'd like to supply. I remember when I was in college, I had to meet my parents to swap vehicles. I had their car and they had my car, and so we were going to meet halfway between home and the college in order to trade vehicles. But I, being the cheapskate that I was, didn't want to spend my money, and it really was my money because I'd earned it from a campus job, filling up Mom and Dad's gas tank with fuel. So I looked at the fuel gauge, and even though it was less than a quarter tank full, I reasoned to myself that we would probably get there and that I could hand it off to them, and then they would be stuck spending the $50 that it would cost to fill up the tank at that point. Now, there was some nagging thought in the back of my head that I should probably fill it up, and my always wise wife, although she was my fiancée at the time, suggested that I should probably at least put some gas in the tank, even if I didn't fill it up. But no, I was determined to make it stretch. According to the fuel gauge, I had 50 miles of range left, and the spot where we were meeting my folks was only 45 miles. I could make it with 5 miles to spare, and I wouldn't have to spend any of my hard-earned cash, so off we went. Well, we went along just fine until we were about 10 miles out, and then the fuel gauge recalibrated and told me now that I only had 5 miles of fuel left and that I needed to fill up now. I said, no, we can make it. This thing's only an estimate, after all. It's not precise. The fuel light just went on, I said. There's still another 20 miles of reserve in there. I know how this thing works. Well, besides, the restaurant where we're going to meet them isn't really 10 miles away. That's an exaggeration. I had tried every possible angle in order to reason and convince myself that I would be okay and didn't need to add any fuel. But, as you might imagine, I was forced to face the facts. About 4 miles from our exit, I heard the ominous clunk, clunk, clunk as the engine sputtered to a stop, and I managed to pull off of the highway to a rest area and proceeded to tuck my tail in between my legs as my sweet fiancé gave me a knowing glance, and I called my parents, knowing them that we'd be a few minutes late, and then proceeded to call AAA to get some emergency gas and roadside assistance. You see, the facts of the situation were obvious, and there was no way my prediction was going to come true. I needed to just realize it and face the situation. Well, in our passage tonight, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, finds herself in a parallel scenario. 3 men show up, unannounced, and proceed to tell her husband that in 1 year's time, she would give birth to a son. She overhears this conversation and silently, but smugly, emits a bit of cynical laughter. No way this was going to happen. These dreamers need to face the facts. I am a 99-year-old postmenopausal woman who is well past childbearing years. What a load of malarkey this is. And yet this passage teaches us that part of what it means when you have the Lord, Yahweh, as your covenant God, and you are His covenant people, well, as one pastor puts it, here is a God who both draws near and disturbs your comfortable status quo. There are 2 halves to this passage tonight and 2 ideas that I'd like for us to think about as we study it together. And they teach us both about the character of God as well as how His character moves Him to deal with the sins and the flaws of His people. So in verses 1 through 8, we see covenant friendship and an intimate king. And then in verses 9 through 15, we see cynical faith and a promise-keeping God. Covenant friendship and an intimate king, and then cynical faith and a promise-keeping God. Let's think along those lines for just a few minutes tonight. So first, verses 1 through 8, covenant friendship and an intimate king. For the first portion of this text, we have to read what it says on the surface, and then we have to take kind of another look in order to see what the text is actually insinuating. Hebrew loves to do this, and Moses, as he's writing it, he's really a master of tongue-in-cheek and insinuation here. You see, Abraham is resting there, and these men come up at an inopportune time, right in the middle of his early afternoon nap. And he springs to his feet, and he invites them in, and he says, let me just give you a little morsel of food. And he says there in verse 5, and of course he goes, and he slays an entire fatted calf and summons Sarah to fetch 20 quarts of flour, enough to make dozens of loaves of bread. And he has his wife cooking, and the servants cooking, and the little morsel of food, as he so calls it, ends up bringing out a sumptuous meal, a feast. And he shows them great honor and hospitality. He treats their visit as if it's a very providence from God. You can almost imagine Abraham like acting like your waiter at Applebee's. "Hello there, I'm Abraham, and I'll be taking care of you today. How might I serve you?" And meanwhile, unbeknownst to Abraham, but very much known to us, because verse 1 tells us explicitly, this is the Lord himself visiting Abraham. You see, Abraham is just trying to show hospitality as the demands of his culture and the politeness and manners of his culture would have demanded. He had no idea until later on that it was the Lord himself that he was entertaining. So these three men show up. Sometimes commentators will suggest that this might be an early Old Testament reference to the Trinity, since there are three men there. That's a possible interpretation. Another interpretation, and this is the one that I lean more toward, is that more likely this is Jesus and two angels that are appearing here, a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, that is, a pre-incarnate form of the second person of the Trinity. Most definitely, this is the Lord visiting Abraham. Verse 1 makes that clear. But later on, you'll notice the two men go on to the next chapter to rescue Lot before the fateful day befalls Sodom and Sodom is destroyed. And they're referred to at that point as messengers or angels. They act more like servants or angels of the other man. But in any case, certainly the Lord is visiting Abraham here. That much is clear from the text itself. But what's the insinuation that's coming from the text? It seems to be telling us that there's something mysterious and something marvelous going on here. It is showing us that apparently the Lord God really does delight to meet with and be with his servant. Now, some of you at this point may be thinking of that famous verse in Hebrews 13, right? "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained even angels unawares." It's very likely that when the author of Hebrews wrote that sentence, he had this very scene in mind from Genesis 18. And indeed, Abraham was entertaining angels unawares. And more than that, he was entertaining the Lord himself unawares. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is given a very special title. He's referred to as the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, he's called that. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, he is called that. And of course, in James 2, verse 23, where it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." One scholar put it this way, and he pointed out something interesting about this meeting with Abraham. He said that when the Lord appeared to other folks in the Old Testament, such as Manoah and to Gideon in the book of Judges, they brought out food and drink, and the Lord turned it into a sacrifice in that moment. But it's different with Abraham. Here, he personally accepts Abraham's hospitality, partakes of his provision, sits under his tree, and eats a meal with him. There was the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, eating at the table of his servant. What a God this is, isn't it? He doesn't consume the food in a fiery sacrifice the way he does with Manoah and Gideon, but rather he sits down on the ground, or what would have likely been the ground, or at the very least some cushions on the ground, and dines at the table with Abraham in his company. What a God this is. This Lord is not distant, you see, Moses is teaching us in Genesis 18, but this God loves to be near his people. He is awesome. He is holy. He is sovereign and majestic and pure and righteous and holy other, and we better not forget it. And yet, at the same time, he is not standoffish and stuffy. He is a God who loves to draw near to his people and loves to be in his people's company. There's a story about the president of Dartmouth University from some years ago. The president of Dartmouth had been accused of having a critical, impersonal style. And so one day he asked his daughter, whose name was Susan, "Susan, I think that I'm pretty friendly, but the people that I work with don't seem to think that I am. Do you think that I'm cold, aloof, and non-communicative?" And her response was embarrassingly revealing, as she said to him, without batting an eyelash and without missing a beat, she goes, "Oh no, I don't think that at all, Mr. President." as opposed to dad, mind you, as opposed to father or pops. This man apparently was cold, aloof, and austere in his high and elevated office, but this is not so with the Lord. This is not his tendency. From the earliest days of Abraham to the fullest and supreme manifestation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture shows us that we serve a God who loves to draw near to his people. To be a servant of God, you see, is to be a friend of God. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a mind-boggling concept that is. Indeed, Jesus himself said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14, verse 23, we will make our home with him. Do you remember last time in chapter 17 how we discussed that God is on a persistent quest for his people's assurance? And what a striking example of that we see playing out here in Genesis 18. God knows that Abraham and Sarah are struggling to really believe the promises, and so he visits them with his own presence. He delights to be in their company, all simply so that they might be comforted and given assurance to believe his promises. Not to impress them, not to dazzle them with displays of his holiness or his power, as right as he would have been to do that, but he visits them to give them comfort and to give them assurance. What lengths our God will go in order to comfort his people's souls. Now, let's be careful here. Don't go expecting a divine visit from God under the oak tree in your front yard this afternoon or this evening if you're feeling discouraged, primarily because you don't need that. God has come near supremely in the coming of his Son for our redemption and ransom. He has come near in giving us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and he has drawn near in giving us his word. The fullness of his revelation to his church is right here in your Bibles that you have in your own possession for us to have constant access to his mind and voice. Not only that, he has drawn near to us in his body and his blood, in the sacraments, you see. We are hoisted into the courts of heaven when we partake of those sacraments. And Scripture says that we have it better. We have it better. For even Abraham rejoiced to see this day. John 8, verse 56. You don't need a special visit under your oak tree from the Spirit of the Lord God. You have his word. You have his Son. You have his sacraments. You have himself, the Holy Spirit, living within you. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. You have the fullness of God come to visit you for your comfort, for your encouragement, and for the assurance and assuaging of your souls. But nevertheless, our situational differences may be between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, our covenantal positions. Those differences don't change the nature of God's character. What we mean by that is the fact that Old Testament and New Testament covenantal relations may be a little different. Our relationship and our relation to our God does not change. For Genesis 18 shows us what is so very typical of our Lord, and that is that he loves to be in the company of his people, and he loves to offer them his friendship. I love what the Scottish minister Andrew Bonner once said to his people. One morning they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in the worship service, and he said as he was fencing the table, he said, "Friends, Jesus is walking today among the seven golden candlesticks," the candlesticks they had on their communion table. "Jesus is walking today among these candlesticks, and he will stop here at our communion table to dine with us to see if you have anything that you need of him." This is not some far-off, aloof, deistic God, my friends. This is not a God removed from the cares and the woes and the emotional turmoil of the world. This is no mythological God who turns a deaf ear to the pains of his people. This is no God of self-effort, expecting you to put the best foot forward in order to come near to him. This is not the God of cold, calculating philosophy. This is not a God of capricious temperament, waiting for his people to fail, only so that he may pounce and revel in mocking their downfall. No, no. This, your God, Christian, this God, the God of Abraham and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the God who delights to come near, the one who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, so that to all who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He has come near, and he bids you even now to come to him and to draw near to him. Whether it's afresh, whether you need to do it for the 1,000th time, or whether you need to do it for the very first time. Genesis 18 tells us that this is a God that you must know, and this is a God to whom you must ever run and ever turn all the days of your life. It's covenant friendship, and it's an intimate king. This is the kind of God we get in Yahweh, and this is the kind of God we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, we see in verses 9 through 15, cynical faith and a promise-keeping God. Well, now we're drawn in at this point to the after-dinner conversation, and what an interesting conversation it is. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And verse 11, Sarah herself was at the tent door behind him. And verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself. Now, the promise in verse 10 is simply a reaffirmation of what the Lord had already told Abraham back in chapter 17. So why the sudden doubt on Sarah's part, you might wonder? Why the surprise? And why was she acting like this was some new information? Why so aghast or incredulous? Maybe because this was brand new information to her. Maybe Abraham had not told Sarah. Scripture actually never explicitly says that he was sharing this information with her. And maybe that's why the assurance here in verse 10 may have caught her by surprise. We don't want to think that Abraham may not have told her. We love to assume that the two must have had a long-standing, candid, trusting, ideal relationship in which there were no secrets and so forth. But let's try and give Abraham a little bit of credit here. Maybe he wasn't forgetful. Maybe he wasn't selfish. Maybe he was actually thinking of his wife very tenderly. Perhaps Abraham thought that these more recent and definite assurances, these promises from God, would actually be painful for Sarah and might tug open an old wound, the pain that she'd been bearing for 90 years of her life and certainly the last 20 years. Maybe he didn't want to give her false hopes and get her hope up for no reason. But in any case, it seems when Sarah heard it, it seemed that when she came to the breaking point of believing this tale, in verse 12, well, it just gives way to that wonderful statement in verse 14. Is anything too hard? Or maybe your translation says, is anything too marvelous or too wonderful for the Lord? Don't you love that? Verse 14, is anything too wonderful or too hard for the Lord? Well, Sarah was caught eavesdropping, and in a panic, she lied. She said that she did not laugh, and you see how Moses is cluing us in on the dynamic of the conversation at this point, because surely the wheels must have been turning in Sarah and Abraham's head at this point, right? How can he know that I laughed? I didn't say anything. I didn't hear anything. I didn't make a noise. I actually laughed silently. And how can he know that I'm lying? How can this guy make this audacious claim about her pregnancy a year from now? He doesn't know her. He doesn't know anything about us. He doesn't know about these private conversations that I've had with the Lord. He doesn't have any insight to those things. Unless. And do you see what God is interested in doing here? Do you see part of the purpose for why he had come near for this visit? God had visited Abraham in this instance, not to strengthen Abraham's faith, but to strengthen Sarah's faith. In Genesis chapter 17, God had repeated his promises to Abraham. He had given Abraham a sign, the sign of circumcision, to strengthen his confidence in those promises. But now God himself comes to Abraham's tent with the agenda of assuring Sarah of these promises. Now, we love verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? But we must be careful here and not twist verse 14 to mean whatever we want it to mean. Sometimes this is what happens, and Genesis 18, verse 14 becomes some sort of verse which means that God will do anything incredible for you if you simply exercise enough positive and possibility thinking. Close your eyes, fold your hands, eliminate negative thoughts, and God can do anything. You've heard that before? No. Far better than that, actually, is what verse 14 means. It teaches that God will do what he has promised, no matter how incredible and no matter how impossible it may seem. Nothing is too hard or too wonderful for God. Nothing can prevent him from bringing to pass exactly what he has promised in his covenant to his people. That's what that means here. And we do have some incredible promises from the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. What a glorious promise that is. Far better than any sort of positive thinking promise you or I could want. Think of it. Dead sinners, separated from God, bound for and deserving of hell, an infinite chasm of sin separating us from a holy and righteous God. That chasm has been bridged, and these sinners have redemption and forgiveness and mercy and grace. Is anything too wonderful or hard for the Lord? Or how about John 11, verses 25 and 26? The one who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Or how about John 6, 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, Jesus said. Truly, is anything too wonderful or too hard for the Lord? But then, why does the Lord insist on doing things this way? Why does he insist on pressing Sarah into a corner and calling her out on her cynicism and doubt, only to point out to her rhetorically that nothing is too wonderful for him? Why does he back her into the corner like that? Might I suggest to you, it's because he wants to show that what is done can only be his work. The miraculous, powerful thing that's being done here can only be his work and nothing that she is doing. I remember when I was a boy, a very small boy, maybe 3 years old or so, I always wanted to help my dad with the chores and projects on which he was working. It would be fall, and he'd be raking leaves, and I would take my tiny little plastic, little tykes rake and get a meager little pile to add to his pile, and I'd be helping him. Or I'd want to help him wash the car, and even though it probably doubled the time it took for him to actually finish the job, he would walk me through and show me how to wash the various parts and how to rinse off the parts correctly and so on. But when it came time to work on the roof, when he had to fix shingles or clean the gutters or work on the chimney, there was no going up there to help him. He would explain to me, "Son, you are too young and too small and too liable to get hurt. In other words, you are too helpless. This is my work, and only I am able to do it, okay?" Sometimes God insists on that. He insists on using our helplessness to highlight his power. When I am weak, then I am strong. And his power is made perfect in my weakness, Paul said. Interestingly, this phrase, is anything too hard for God or nothing is impossible with God? It appears in one other place in the Bible, in Luke 1, verse 37, when the angel announces to Mary that she, a virgin teenage girl, is to conceive and bear a son. God leaves his signature on the situation. He will bring about his redemptive purposes no matter what. First with an aged postmenopausal woman, and then with a teenage virgin. And we are meant to conclude in both scenarios, only God can do this. Only God could do that. I love what one pastor says here. If Yahweh began a people in an impossibility, with Sarah bearing a son, then that people can never be eradicated. And if God brought a redeemer of God's elect into the world through an impossibility, that is Mary bearing Jesus, then the redemption that he achieves can never be undone and never be reversed. God's people can never be eradicated and their salvation can never be undone. This is a promise-keeping God. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 is that God would send a seed, that he would be a descendant who would one day crush the head of the serpent. And God has promised to give Abraham a seed, descendants beyond number, and that through his seed, through his descendants, the nations of the world would be blessed. Moses is very careful with his language and his choice of words. Moses uses the word seed in Genesis 3 and seed in his promises to Abraham very much on purpose, because they're referring to the same thing. Because God's intention with them is one and the same: to bring into the world a seed who would bless the world and save the world and conquer all sin and evil and death. And that seed is Jesus Christ. What a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God this is. It almost makes you want to sing, doesn't it? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. In the midst of your cynical faith, in the midst of my cynical faith, God is stubbornly and gloriously and beautifully determined to keep his covenant promises, no matter how long it takes him and no matter what it costs him, for the good of your soul, for the glory of his name. Praise God for his covenant faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we praise you that you are a God who draws near and you disturb our comfortable status quo. We praise you for how we see that so vividly in this text, and for what a picture it paints for us of your fatherly tenderness towards your discouraged people and your tenacious determination to do your people good even when we don't believe. We praise you especially for how you have drawn near to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you have disturbed the status quo of our sin and death, and you've given us righteousness and life. Help us now to apply this word to our hearts so that we might more and more be that holy nation and that royal priesthood, a people who declare your mighty acts before a watching world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's respond then to our study of God.